Exodus, the second book of the Bible, chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." This is the word of God.
Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." This morning, if you were here, you remember we were looking at the story of the one leper out of 10 who returned and not just had his leprosy healed, but had his life saved. And in a sense, we ought every day of our lives to be doing what he did, to be running with thanking God with a loud voice and casting ourselves at the feet of Jesus in worship and in total dependence upon him. That's the key of the Christian life. Long ago, a then famous Scottish preacher called Thomas Halliburton said, in effect, the secret of the Christian life, if there is a secret to it, is that I should come daily and more than daily to the cross of Jesus Christ for mercy, and to come as if I had never been before, to come as a desperate sinner who is despairing of themselves and clinging to Jesus. And we were looking back, I suppose, in a way this morning. We were thanking God for all that he's done, praising God, not just for all the mercies and blessings that you have as a church, in your buildings, in your ministry, in your fellowship here, but praising God especially that among you, many of you have had that experience, have had that reality in your lives, and you are the one among 10. You are the just like that Samaritan leper. That's wonderful. Praise God for all that has happened up till now. This evening I want to focus on the future, looking forward. There's an old hymn which has a line in it, "We'll praise him for all that is past, and we'll trust him for all that's to come." And that's hence my text. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Let's take a few minutes just to set this in its context. This is in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus began with the children of Abraham living a terrible life, not as a nation, but as a bunch of slaves in the land of Egypt, brutally treated by their overlords. And there the story of Exodus tells how God raised up Moses and sent him to lead the people out of Egypt. And they came through the great triumph of the crossing of the Red Sea, dancing on the shore as they look back with now the sea between them and Egypt, and the Egyptian army drowned in the waters. And they moved on from there, and they reached Mount Sinai. And there the glory of God came down on the mountain, the mountain which stands up pretty straight from the desert. The mountain burned with fire. There was thunder and lightning. And the voice of God was heard from the mountain. It was an awesome, terrifying, but amazing experience for the people of Israel. And then Moses was called to go up the mountain. And God gave him his commandments. God made a covenant there at Sinai, and Israel ceased to be a bunch of slaves and became a nation in covenant with God. God had made a binding commitment to be their God. Israel was his chosen nation, his chosen people. And God gave instructions to Moses on the mountain about a wonderful tabernacle, an elaborate tent in which there was to be an ark which symbolized God's throne. And that tabernacle was to be the house of God, as it were, among the people. What glorious privileges this people of Israel was given. But then in Exodus chapter 32, disaster. The Israelites have already shown a propensity for forgetting God and turning away from God with amazing speed after his blessings. And now while Moses is up on the mount for a long time, the people get fractious and impatient, and Aaron in his weakness makes a golden calf so that they can worship their God like the Egyptians worshipped. So that their ideas of religion can be satisfied. And Moses comes down, and the disaster bites hard into the people. Moses calls together the faithful men, and they are let loose with their swords, and thousands of the people are slain. That's the background for this story. The Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. And then in chapter 33, God speaks to Moses and God says, Moses, I'm going to change to plan B. You won't need that tabernacle that I made because I'm not going to live in the middle of this nation. They're such a wicked people. If I live in the middle of them, when they rebel, even more of them will be struck down. Even more of them will die. And God says in chapter 32, verse 30. No, that's not the right reference. But in chapter 33 and verse 3, God says, I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites and the others from the land. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. There's what was called a tent of meeting. That seems to be a sort of little pre-runner of the tabernacle, but the tent of meeting was pitched outside the camp, and when they needed direct communication with God, Moses would go out into the tent of meeting. God would come and meet him there, give Moses his instructions, he'd come back to the people. So that's God's plan B. I won't come with you. I won't live in the midst of the people. I will send an angel to zap all your enemies and open up your way into that lovely, prosperous land that I promised to give you. I'll be sort of approachable through Moses outside the camp when you need any instructions. Plan B. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? And actually, when you look at pretty well all the religions of the world, and indeed the thinking that many Christians lapse into, you say, that sounds great. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have God send an angel in front of us wherever we go, so that before we get there, he's dealt with all our enemies. And he gives us all the things we've been longing to have. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we're a bit puzzled and perplexed by things, if some representative of ours can go out somewhere and meet with God, a sort of priest, and he'll come back and tell us what God says. We'll have divine power opening the way for us, and we'll have divine instruction on tap. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that sufficient? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But Moses responds passionately, even desperately. Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Moses said that would be a complete disaster. It would be totally inadequate. It would be something that would be just terrible to have. Moses says, we need you, we need your presence. We need you in our midst. We need you right there in the middle of our people and of our lives every day. If you're not going to give us that, then let's just stay here by your mountain, where we have your presence evidently among us. Moses' passionate and desperate response. And then God gives his awesome answer that David read to us. God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And God says, I will do the very thing that you've asked. And then Moses says, now show me your glory. Moses wants to see and to know and to experience more of the presence of God. He's not satisfied, if we can put it like that, with God's promise. Of course, he believes God's promise and he trusts him, but that just awakens and arouses his appetite to a new pitch. And he says, show me your glory. And God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And God speaks here of his goodness and of his compassion and of his mercy. He says to Moses, you can't see my face, for no one may see me and live. But God, in that famous incident, hides him in the rock until he's passed by. And Moses sees, as it were, the jet stream of God's glory. It's an amazing instant. And actually, if you know your Bibles well, it's one of the most significant incidents in the whole Bible, in the whole of the Old Testament, because at least three of the greatest passages, probably four of the greatest passages in the New Testament, are directly related to this passage. One of them is in John chapter 1, where John's coming to the end of his great introduction of Jesus, says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And then in John chapter 14, to the apostle Philip, Thomas said to Jesus, show us the Father, and that will suffice us. That will be enough. That will satisfy us. And Jesus said, have I been such a long time with you? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And then there's another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For it was after this incident in Exodus that Moses' face shone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul sums up the Christian life and says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of God, we are changed into the same likeness by the Holy Spirit. We are the ones who have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And finally, in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says, "You've not come to Mount Sinai," and he talks about all the amazing things that they saw there. He says, "You've not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire," and so on. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the thousands upon thousands of angels, to the church of the firstborn. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So in other words, this incident in Exodus where God says, "Okay, plan B, I'll do everything for you, but I will not be close to you." And Moses says, "Lord, perish the thought. If your presence go not with us, we won't go up from here." And God says, "Okay, it's plan A then. My presence will go with you." And it did. The glory cloud came down on the tabernacle when it was finished. And God's pillar of cloud and fire went with them through the wilderness. And we read in the book of Numbers, very particularly, Numbers chapter 2, every night when they pitched the tent, where they pitched their tents, the tabernacle was in the middle. And every tent of every Israelite was pitched facing the tabernacle. When they got into the promised land, the temple was built, a sort of permanent tabernacle, and the people of Israel lived around it in their homes. And Jesus has come, the living temple. And Jesus has said to us, "I am with you always." He didn't say, "Go off and evangelize the world and come back and let me know how you've got on." He says, "Go into all the world and I will be with you." The tabernacle is in our midst. The cloud of glory in the face of Jesus Christ is there with us. We have come to Jesus. The church of Jesus Christ lives in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, what I really want to say to you tonight is that your desire for the future of this church? Is that the consuming, the absolutely bottom line and the top line of everything that you would like to happen in your church? You see, it is good and it's natural that we have plans. These days, I think, if anything, we hear too much about models and handbooks and ministry ideas. We need some and we can learn from all of them. But I get really worried when I hear churches say, "Well, we're planning to grow another 300 people in the next 5 years and to plant 6 daughter churches here. We've got a plan then to extend our buildings further." And yeah, you know, there's a place for all that. And so long as it's done in humility and dependence on God. But that, if you like, is the small print. The big print must be, our plan for our church, if plan is the right word, is that we will live in the presence of Jesus. That whatever we do, whatever transpires, whatever of our plans come to fulfillment, whichever ones are overtaken by events, we will be able to say, "The Lord is in this place." Whether two or three meet together, there's another verse that refers back to this. Jesus said, "I will be in the midst of you." We will live in the presence of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And please don't say, "Well, of course we take that for granted, and then we get on with all our planning and our dreams." It's not something that you can take for granted. It's not something that you can say, "Yeah, we ticked that box long ago. we don't need to talk about it or think about it anymore. I want you to think about this every day. I want you to be aware of it. I want you to have a knowledge that this is what being a Christian is. Moses said something very interesting. If your presence goes not with us, if we're just relying on power, what makes us different from any other religion, from any other people? This is unique. This is special. I want you to sense it. Yeah, our senses come and go and rise and fall, our emotions. But somewhere along the way, we should feel excited and awed. Sometimes, from time to time and in different ways, we should just sense that the Lord is with us. And it is a perspective that will show in our prayers and in our lives. Let me just take a few minutes as we come towards an end to ask a couple of questions or to make a couple of points about this. Let's underline, first of all, why is this special presence of Jesus so important? What is so special about it compared to Plan B? One answer to that is it's special because God's presence is more than God's power. So many people, in effect, if you think about it, want a God of power. God is someone they pray to when all else fails. God is somebody that they cry out to when they've tried everything else and they can't think of anything. Or God is someone they call to when things look really bad. In effect, he's an Aladdin God. You know the old Aladdin and his lamp. Here's something that when you rub the lamp, a genie will come and say, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And that's a very popular idea, sadly, in London among many churches, the so-called prosperity gospel, which is actually no gospel at all, is rampant. The idea that becoming a Christian is the way to get rich. The idea that if you believe in Jesus, you'll have no illness, no unemployment, no sorrows in your life, but you can actually look at a particular car, you know, some really nice top-of-the-range Volkswagen and say, I want that, and God will give it to you. But that's Aladdin religion. The presence of God is more, much more, than giving us a lot of gifts. God gives us himself. The presence of God is loving God and being delighted in God. Tim Keller has a lovely illustration of this. He says, in America, I don't know, some of you may know this better than I do, but when your kids go to college in America, it's kind of tax deductible. And so when your kids are applying for college and you're looking, discussing the fees and all that, you need to contact your tax official, whichever tax person deals with your tax account, and you need to discuss what tax credits you're entitled to. And Tim said, you know, he with three sons, he was quite often over the years on the phone to his tax creditor, to his tax advisor or his tax official. But he said, I never once in all that time phoned up that tax official and had a conversation like this. Hello, it's Keller here. Yeah. What can I do for you? Well, nothing really. I just thought we'd chat. How's it going with you? I've had a pretty tough week. Just thought I'd tell you about it. You don't do that with your tax official. You do it with your friends. You do it with your closest friends. When some great problem looms up in your life, when you have bad news, you just need to tell somebody about it, somebody that you know would share your feelings. But then Tim Keller turned that round and he said, what about your prayers? Are your prayers to God any different than your phone calls to your tax office? You just call God when you need to check whether you've got some credit going. You need to call them when you're trying to sort out a problem. Do you ever pray to God and say, Lord, if there is such a day, Lord, I can't think of anything I need to ask you for today, but I know you'll be interested if we just tell you about how I've been feeling today. And Lord, I just phoned up to tell you how great you are. Do we ever pray like that? You see, presence is more than power. God doesn't just give us gifts, he gives us himself to have a relationship. You know, the Bible says being a Christian is like being married to Jesus. A church is the bride of Christ. And if the bride only ever rings up the husband or talks to the husband to ask for an increase in their allowance, there's something wrong in the marriage. Second reason why presence is so important is that most of the really big problems that we face as a church, let's talk about the church, it in a way it goes for the individual too, of course, but as churches, most of our biggest problems are not out there, they're in here. Most of the things that cause anguish to a minister, most of the things that really hurt us as churches are things that come up within the church. So a God who sent an angel on ahead is not, if we may so reverently speak, is not where we most need him. It's when our relationships break down in the church, when there are tensions over all the changing issues and the challenges and all the complexities of this ever-changing world in which we live, when people have an idea of what they'd like and others in the church have an idea of that, and we find it so easy to fall into critical groups and divisions. That's where we need our God to put his arms around all of us and say, my children, what are you arguing about? We need those arms around us and to see that at the end of those arms there are hands with the prints of the nails in them. And Jesus to say to us, perhaps with tears, do you not see how you're grieving my spirit by your squabbles, by your tensions, by your failure to just really give yourselves to each other? I died for you. Can you not live together? We need God's presence right in our fellowship. God dealing with the nasty things outside is not enough. A God who deals with us and keeps us living by daily united faith in Jesus has already given us the greatest power in the world. If we are one in the Spirit, if we are at peace with one another in the love of Jesus, then we need not fear any evil outside. But then there's something else that this passage really shows. Why? Why is it so important to have the presence of God? Something that we know and sense and which dominates our thinking. Well, it's here in this story, really, and that is because seeing the glory is the key to living the life. Moses is a great theologian and a great spiritual director. Lord, if your presence goes not with us, don't take us up from here. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Show me your glory. Moses doesn't say, your presence will go with us. Great, I'll run down and tell the people. Moses says, Lord, it's your glory. We need to see your glory. You see, it's not just a sort of cold promise from God. Okay, my presence will go with me. Moses says, okay, I need to see it now. I need to revel in the glory of God. I need to be overwhelmed now with more and more of your glory. I need to realize even more and even more sharply who you are. This is wonderful. Your presence is going to go with us. So, show us more. You see, in the New Testament, go back to that passage I quoted from 2 Corinthians 3. It's as we gaze into the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul calls it nearby. As we gaze at Jesus, that we are changed into the same likeness. Moses, when he saw the glory of God, he became glorious. His face literally shone. The Israelites were terrified by the sight. But Paul says, look, that was their problem because they weren't really attuned. There was a veil, as it were, over their eyes. But with us in the Spirit, in the Christian church, that veil's gone. We're not frightened by Jesus, but what we need is to see the glory of Jesus. Because it's when we gaze at that, right up close, face to face, means in the immediate presence, we become like him. You know, they say that the longer husbands and wives live together, the more they get to know each other, the more they know what the other one's thinking before they say it, the more in some ways they become like one another. They do things the same way. And marriage is a picture, an imperfect picture of that relationship between Jesus and his church. We need to see Jesus as we read the Bible, as he's preached, as our preaching like Paul's must be full of Jesus Christ and him crucified. As we meet in the presence of the Savior, as we think of him, as we meditate upon him, that's the key. Because the glory of God is the love and the mercy and the compassion and the goodness of God. As we gaze upon Jesus, not just intellectually in the Word, but embracing him, as our catechism says, meditating on him, delighting in him, singing about him, we're especially gazing at his amazing love, that this, the Son of God, was willing to come from heaven to die, to be made man, and to die for us, the tiny inhabitants of a tiny planet in that vast universe that he had made. And why did he come? Why did he endure all those years when his own disciples were enough to make you tear your hair out, where people tried to trip him up and misrepresent him, where they couldn't wait to crucify him? Why did he go through all of that? Because he loves us with a love that is passionate and powerful and that changes everything. You can't really see love a long way off. You can only see love in someone's face when you're up close and personal. And we need Jesus in our churches so that we will see the love of God, so that the love of God in the face of Jesus will be shed abroad in our hearts. And then, you know, John says it, we love him because he first loved us. And we love one another because he first loved us. That's why we need the presence of Jesus in the church. The power of Jesus for the church is frankly not enough if you separate it from the presence of Jesus in the church. So that's what we need. We need that presence. And the first question, those of you in the Kirk session, you know, I've been moderator of a Kirk session. And I've been on presbyteries, I've been moderator of presbytery, I think I've certainly been clerk of presbytery. But let's say it to our shame. When were you last at a Kirk session meeting or at a presbytery meeting where the first item on the agenda was, how are we doing with regards to the presence of Jesus in our churches? What experience have we had this past week of the presence of Jesus in our congregation? If it's the Kirk session, is Jesus present in our prayer meetings? Is there a sense of his love? Are we seeing people being changed by the glory of God who is present among us? And if we are not, then what does it matter whatever else is on the agenda? Let's get down on our knees and pray to God and spend all our evening meeting and many other evenings beside praying that if God's presence be not with us, we don't want to go anywhere. We can't do anything. How different our Kirk sessions and our presbytery meetings and our general assemblies might be if we put the presence of God at the first. Be satisfied with nothing less. How do you keep this sense of God's presence? Well, by being satisfied with nothing less. By humble, penitent prayer. By a sharp and abiding focus on Jesus. I don't know about you, but I think the book of Exodus has got some amazing pictures in it. For many years, I've found it a real help in confessing sin, to think of all that Exodus tells us about the lamb, the sin offering. And you know, the man was to bring a lamb, and he was to lay his hand on the head of the lamb and confess his sins. And the symbolism there is, if I put my hand on the head of the lamb and confess my sins, in God's sight, those sins were transferred to the lamb, and the lamb was then killed. And I found, and I found still, that sometimes it helps me to really confess my sins in a Christ-centered way. If I think, Jesus is the Lamb of God, and I'm not a one for holding my hands up normally in worship or even in private prayer. But just sometimes, as you confess sin, to almost think of Jesus there beside you as the Lamb of God, almost physically to see, Jesus, I confess my sins in your presence. Well, in the same way, you've got that great picture in Exodus of the tent in the middle and all the tents pitched around it. And you've got the cloud of fire by night and cloud by day. And use that picture in your mind's eye as you begin to pray. Every morning, you open the door of the tent of your life and you look, and what do you see? The glorious, wonderful tabernacle. Do you see that pillar of cloud and fire? Meditate on that picture and then pray to the glorious Jesus who is among you. Think of Jesus. On one of the committees I'm on, World Reform Fellowship, we have a lovely guy from Puerto Rico, Woody Lajara. And Woody has an inimitable way of praying. When he prays, when we've got some problem, or he always begins his prayer like this. Lord Jesus, do you remember that day when Jairus came running up to you, desperate for his child? And you were so gracious to him and so patient with him. Lord, I've got trouble in my life. Would you please help me? Please deal with me. Lord Jesus, do you remember that day when you were with the disciples and they all went to sleep? Lord, we're feeling so guilty because we've let you down. And I suppose it's that, Lord Jesus, do you remember that day? And you say, well, of course the Lord Jesus remembers it. But what Woody's really saying in his very Latino way is that, Lord, I'm remembering that day. I'm thinking of you. It's a lovely phrase in Psalm 16. It says, because I set the Lord always before me, I shall not be shaken. And that's what Woody Lajara does in his prayers. He puts Jesus always before him. Whatever the topic of he's going to pray about, he thinks of some incident in the life of Jesus that, yeah, kind of relates to that. Jesus, do you remember this? And he's setting Jesus before him as he prays. See if that helps you. And if this glory presence of Jesus is with your church, then your church will be something more than you enjoy. I'd almost like to ban the phrase, do you enjoy your church? Have you found a church that you enjoy going to? Now, of course, there's nothing wrong, even for Presbyterians, to enjoy going to church. Sometimes we talk as if, you know, anything's all right so long as you don't enjoy it. But sometimes what we mean is say, well, I like to find a church where they sing exactly the sort of things I like singing, and I like a preacher who's the sort of preacher I like, and so on. We're putting our desires first. By all means, talk of enjoying church. If you say, it's a place that I go to where God meets with me. Sometimes that will be troubling rather than enjoyable. Because when we meet with God, he often puts his fingers on our sins. He often pushes us and says, Moses, I'm not going to be with you anymore because of your sin. Lord, Lord, please don't go. Moses didn't enjoy that experience. But it was a vital experience. If God is in the midst of your churches, Jesus is here, sometimes it will be profoundly unsettling. Sometimes you'll go out through that door and you won't want to speak to anybody. You won't even want to shake hands with the minister. You'll want to just get home and work through something that has really stung your conscience or really troubled you. That's the sign of a church where Jesus is in the midst. Of course, there'll be other times where you can barely wait to get out the door because you want to stand out there over a cup of tea and say, wasn't that wonderful? Didn't you sense Jesus so near today? Or you'll feel, I want to get it. Let me at them. Let me get out at my neighbors and tell them you've got to come to church. We just have the most amazing experience of God. But if Jesus is in the midst, it will make a difference. And people will take notice. In Zechariah, there's a wonderful promise. In those days, it says, 10 men out of every nation will take hold of the coat of him as a Jew and say, where are you going? We're going with you because we have heard that God is with you. Wouldn't that be a wonderful reason for people to start coming to Smithton Church? Yeah, they've heard there's a great new building there. They have great preaching there. They have good singing there. Great fellowship. Good, wonderful things. God uses those often to bring people along. But wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody comes and says, are you a visitor? What brings you here today? We have heard that God is with you. May it be so. Let's pray. Lord, if your presence goes not with us, then Lord, we don't want to go anywhere. We don't even want to move on from today to tomorrow. We pray, Lord, that your presence, the glory of Jesus, the love, the evident love of Jesus, would dwell in this place as that pillar of cloud and fire dwelt over the tabernacle. May your people, whenever they meet here, be conscious of your presence. May they have a firm faith in your promises that are true. May they have that wonderful range of experiences that come when people meet with the living God. And may it be always and forever and increasingly the most important thing in their life as a church and their life of individuals, that they live in the presence of Jesus. Lord, carry out this task. Do more than we can ask or even imagine until that day when we stand together in a place where they don't even need the sun, because the presence of Jesus shines more brightly than even the sun. Amen.